Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, your Bible or your Bible app. You can look at Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to want to turn there. We're going to read several of these verses this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, one of our favorite passages, Bible passages. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to wrap up our series on debunking lies that disrupt intergenerational community. And this passage is a lot like the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, a lot like the Romans passage, all written by the Apostle Paul, and all kind of covering the same thing from different angles, depending on the churches that he was writing to. In this case, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. To start us off this morning, let's get a quote from this guy with his super cool name, Klein Snodgrass. You like that? He said this. He says, "Our problem is that we have $1 million salvation and a 5-cent response. We seem unimpressed with God's salvation. We protest that no one can actually live worthy of this calling. And then on the other side, we express our fears of perfectionism." I wonder, would you say there's a little truth in that statement, maybe? Now, before we get too far into answering that, I want to read how God prefers that we respond according to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. So look there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so the point here is that Christ calls us to eagerly walk in, maintain, and pursue the bond of peace created by his crucifixion, which not only proves that faith requires something of us, you know, that's something we oftentimes don't think about, like our responsibility, but faith requires something of us. It also proves that faith must be lived out in a committed community. I mean, it's really hard to one another without others, right? Can't one another without others. And so with that in mind, let's unpack this morning's big idea. And that is that grace transforms us into responsible humans. Grace transforms us into responsible humans. Now, the New Testament refers to Christianity as a one-anothering faith over 50 times. There are over 50 instances, and I think Paul uses is 40 of them, over 50 instances where the Bible calls Christianity a one-anothering faith. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, if you're unfamiliar with those are great chapters full of wonderful theological truths about salvation, but explains how the graces that we receive equip us to be reconciled with any person for any reason. That's worth repeating. Ephesians chapter 4, chapters 1 through 3 tell us that we have the graces through Christ to be reconciled with any person for any reason. The power is there. The graces are there. The tools are there. Whether or not we choose to be responsible with them, use them for God's glory. For instance, we can forgive, Ephesians says, because of the forgiveness that's been lavished on us. Former strangers and enemies can now treat one another as family since the cross tore down walls that once divided. And clearly, the gospel aims to enable extraordinarily committed relationships. Over the past few weeks, we've explored 1 Corinthians 12, which concluded with this phrase. It said, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And so we understand now that how we're to think of our salvation collectively and individually, not independently, but we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Remember the analogy was that we're parts of a body. Some say church membership is a needless human construct, but Scripture says believers must see ourselves as necessary members of Christ's one body. That's where we get the idea. In a world where selfish consumers like to keep open options, we commit to one local church like we do with a marriage or with a family to become responsible humans, focused humans. So this morning, we're going to be adopting some church members in a little while, but before we do that, we thought it'd be helpful to maybe throw out a few questions and answers concerning what church membership is all about. So first, let's answer this question. What does it mean to be one in Christ? What does it mean to be one in Christ? Verses 4 and 5 say that it's at least seven things. So look with me at verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says this. It says, there is one body and one spirit. And notice how many times he uses the word one here. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So we see seven things there, don't we? If you're going through there, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God. These are what we call our core values, the high value doctrines, teachings, concepts of the Bible, of Christianity. So think of it like a dartboard, if you will. How many of you ever played darts? How many are any good? These are our core values. So think of it like a dartboard with the bullseye representing the central stuff upon which Christianity rises or falls. Who's in the middle of that bullseye? Christ, Jesus, he's in the middle of the bullseye. So the things, think of the things that are connected to him, the virgin birth, the cross, the resurrection. These are the things upon which Christianity rises or falls. You take out the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we have no faith. Why preach? Why do anything if you don't have the resurrection? So these are foundational doctrines. Now, each of the concentric circles, the one that's kind of they spread out from the center, each of those represent ideas that matter, but they are less foundational. Does that make sense? Let's say that together because I want to make sure we all hear each other say this. They matter, say that, they matter, but they're less foundational. So we're talking about, and this might surprise some of you, but baptism. It matters, but it's not salvation. Communion. It points us to salvation, so it matters, but it's not foundational. Spiritual gifts. You know, we can disagree. Usually disagreements on spiritual gifts create different types of churches, right? We can disagree on those. They're not foundational, but they matter. The hour of Christ's return, I would put that way, way, way out on the edge here. Like, you know, the Bible says no person can know the day or the hour, yet lots of persons try to predict the day or the hour. So that's way, way out on the edge. It matters, but it's not foundational. As ideas get farther from the bullseye, the more they go from absolutes to convictions, to opinions. Absolutes to convictions to opinions. We're very careful around here to try to distinguish between those things so that we understand what is absolutely true. I think this sounds silly, but you know, I would debate with somebody very strongly about the virgin birth, about the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he actually rose and that empty tomb proves it. And over 500 people saw the risen Christ. So I would contend with you about those things. But if you wanted to, say, argue about baptism, that would be a thing where people disagree. People disagree about who gets baptized, when they get baptized, how they should get baptized. Frankly, it's not salvation. I don't want to fight about it. And so these are things that we have to think through. As the more interpreting we have to do on something, the less absolute it is, right? Does that make sense? And then some things we just have to admit are our opinions. And so we're talking about what does it mean to be unified? We have to be unified around certain truths, certain principles that are foundational, and then we have to realize where our other ideas fall on the board. So people will disagree about who, when, and how to baptize, but yet we all agree that baptism, water baptism, represents the one spirit baptism that we read about last week in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, and I've inserted all races just so you understand where they're going with that thought, slaves or free, all classes, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. So we all agree that that's what water baptism represents, but then how to do it and who to do it for and all of that, when to do it, those things are highly debated by people that are genuine believers, people who are earnest students of the Scripture, not just making up stuff, right? We can't just dismiss their ideas because we don't believe it. We have to understand they have some valid thinking that goes along with their thoughts. And that's how we learn to be united and not divided. So another one is letting children take communion. That's a matter of conviction. It's not an absolute, it's a matter of conviction and even sometimes opinion. You know, some say that only baptized believers should be served communion. Others won't forbid children from approaching the Lord's table because of something that Bill talked to us about a few weeks ago, that God allowed children to participate in Israel's Passover feast. And so some people will refuse to forbid children from coming to the Lord's table because of that reason. And that's oversimplifying all the arguments, but that's basically what's up. And so going forward, first at Landmark, what I want you to understand is we respect both positions, and we think parents should decide what's best for their kids. And so going forward, if your child isn't in this room when we participate in communion, when the communion is served, we're going to presume you don't want them to have it. All right? We have some of our kids are over in the other side of the building, and we've sometimes taken the trays over there and things. Well, that creates confusion for some kids that aren't allowed to have it, or your parents have decided they don't want to. And so we're going to assume if they're not in this room that they are not allowed to have it, and that's perfectly fine. Our deacons will no longer serve it in the classrooms. So that's question number one. Question number one is, what does it mean to be one in Christ? Question number two, what makes a gift spiritual? What makes a gift spiritual? We've been talking a lot about spiritual gifts, and the question that people have been asking is like, well, what is a spiritual gift? Do I have one? Well, before answering, you should know first that spiritual gifts are not like having X-ray vision. Sorry to disappoint you. They are also not like the ability to shoot webs out of your wrists. You know, sometimes we think very fantastical things about spiritual gifts that sound super fun and super, self-serving, but they're not what God had in mind. Recall what we read in 1 Corinthians 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Remember, this is what he was talking about, the parts of the body and how they work, how they're gifted. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And there's the key. Whatever we receive from God is not just for us. This is the mistake that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? What we receive from God, which is everything, is not just for us. It is for the common good. God created every person with gifts and talents and abilities, types of service, types of activities. God created us with those kinds of things. And he gave us those things so we can engage a variety of jobs, a variety of services, a variety of activities. Sin leads us to use these things selfishly, but grace makes us generous. Grace transforms us into generous people who want to use what God has given us for the good of everyone, for the common good. We know that we don't have to be selfish with what God has given us because grace assures us that our source of provision will never run dry. We may receive a paycheck from a particular company, but ultimately our provision comes from God. And so we know that source will never run dry, even if that company does. So these are things that we believe and that we understand from the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul urged us not to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And he explained that natural abilities become spiritual abilities when we submit them to the lordship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 12? Natural abilities become spiritual abilities when we submit them to the lordship or authority of Jesus for the common good. Natural abilities turn into spiritual abilities exactly how natural people transform into spiritual people. They are empowered by the same God, the same Spirit. And so natural abilities turn into spiritual abilities the way natural people transform into spiritual people by the powerful indwelling Spirit. Now, one example is how God wired me to connect and network. When I was young, I used my abilities to do those things for guess who? Me. They served me and they served what I wanted to serve. Over time, a growing love for Jesus as Lord and a growing love for his church as family drives me to let my abilities be supernatural gifts to others. One day, I honestly just felt like the Lord was going, hey, I've given you these connections so they can benefit somebody besides you. Right? The things that God gives us, whatever they are, should benefit somebody besides us. And that's the kind of the crux of the matter, folks. You can debate all these different types of gifts and things, but the bottom line is they need to benefit somebody besides us. Commitment to one local church focuses me. I have told you this before, but a lot of times in my life, and this just helps me, and maybe it'll help you, but you know, there seems to be all kinds of things in this world that are pulling at us, right? How many of you feel pulled in a lot of directions? For me, one of the most clarifying things was to read the scripture and realize, okay, God wants me to take care of my family. And God wants me to be committed to a church family. And then whatever bandwidth I've got left, I can go off into the world and do whatever, right? Sometimes it helps just to be able to prioritize through your what should be your priorities, your family, your church family, and the world. And so, again, that's an oversimplification, but having some kind of a grid like that will help you make decisions when 100 good things are thrown at you to do, and you've got to decide which ones are most important. Anybody feel like you get about 100 things thrown at you during a week? Do you struggle to prioritize? Yeah, we all do. And that's where commitment to a family makes a difference. It helps focus us, helps us be more responsible. For me, it's so I don't wear out trying to save the world. You know, we're part of a safety net, and we see issues come in every day. People have needs, 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 and I'm like, oh, I want to help, I want to help, I want to help. And I have to remind myself, okay, I got to focus here. You know, the more we do, the less effective we are. When we don't know how to say no to something, right, the more we say yes to everything, the more we really say no to everything. You can't just say yes, 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 you're just spreading yourself out. Does that make sense? So it helps bring focus. Commitment to a family, commitment to a church helps bring focus, teaches us how our gifts complement and are sharpened by others. You know, we do this with preaching. You know, I don't just get up here on Sunday morning and just start talking about anything I had in mind this week. Trust me, you do not want that to happen. We call that the Monday draft, right? Good thing things don't make it from Monday to Sunday. And so we have people that get in there and we read. I think you heard Gwen talk about it last week. You know, people read those drafts and contribute ideas. And they say, hey, I really am not understanding what you're talking about right here. Or your whole outline just doesn't make sense. Or, you know, you may know what you're saying, but we don't. You know, or we get some grammar people that love to just, you know, hey, this word's misspelled or this would be a better word. So we try to do that as a church family so we can sharpen each other. We bring our gifts to the table and we let one another speak into them. That's what being a part of a church family is all about. So let's look at one more question this morning. Question number three, which Christians get the gifts? This is another popular question that people ask. Which Christians get the gifts? The short answer, as you see on the screen, is we all do. Say that with me. We all do. We all get spiritual gifts. The Spirit gifts all of us for his work, for the common good. Recall what we learned in 1 Corinthians 12 about how Christ's body functions best when every part participates. So sometimes the way churches are structured makes it seem like only the leaders are gifted. You know, you could easily go and attend a church for a while and think, oh, well, a pastor has a gift and a singer has a gift and a teacher and a nursery worker has a gift. And we think that just the leaders have gifts. And sometimes we're structured in ways that aren't very helpful. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15. Look what this says about who receives the gifts and really specifically what the gifted leaders are supposed to do. Verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And if you just read a couple of verses before, I've put some great notes in the notes, by the way, about what all that ascending and descending stuff's all about. But basically, he's saying that these people are gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. But look what they're for. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so if I just come up here to preach you sermons, that's not the end of my job. Like, that's not all there is. It's to, we preach these things to hopefully transform the way you think, the way you live, the way you act, the way you function, and that you would become different. And so my job is to not just preach sermons, but to preach sermons and do other things that help equip you to do things for the common good, the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, all the different teachings and ideas and philosophies, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This extremely long sentence blends three very unlikely images. Babies, a boat being tossed about on a stormy sea. Babies, a boat tossed about on a stormy sea, and cunningly deceptive tricksters. Those are the three ideas that you see in this verse. And the point is that Jesus gifts churches with leaders to what we like to say, to graze, to guide, and to guard his people to avoid what some people call mission creep. I mean, there is no shortage of people back then and today in modern times who will pressure you into their thing. And sometimes when you're, and it doesn't even have to be a bad thing, it can be a good thing, but too many good things can distract you from the main thing. And we know that to be an all-in commitment to Christ's global and historic mission. I think Paul said it best, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Recently, a few of our leaders implored us to use our gifts alongside of them to help serve and build up the church body. Remember that? Dave and Dixie and Krista and Nick and Debbie and Bill and Rose are going to come up today during the lunchtime and share with us. And then, who'd I leave out? Tim and Cody. Oh, Cody was working the Family Discipleship Center that day, so we didn't get to hear from her. You should get to know Cody. She's awesome. So they said, hey, here's what I do. Here's what I manage. Here's some things. And it should have been obvious to some of us that there were people that came up that day or those different days, and they are terribly overloaded. How many of you heard that some of these people are terribly overloaded? All right. So we thank people. Some of you stepped up when you heard people say, hey, your brother or your sister got up here and said, hey, I've got a lot going on here. I'm managing a lot of things. I'm doing a lot of tasks. We need help. I need help. And you stepped up. So thank you for that. If you haven't stepped up yet, let me ask this. Do you care about our overloaded members? And if so, what might need to be deprioritized in your life so that you can prioritize being one in the body of Christ? That's a question I want you to think about this week. Frankly, I would put it this way. It's time to stop dating the world and start crushing on Jesus. Christians, it's time to stop dating the world and start crushing on Jesus. Living like we love him most. Living like anything we do in this world ought to start with our love for him and the love for his body. And that we branch out from there. And let me say this. It's not all about serving the church. It just starts there. It's about becoming better local and global citizens. Regular attenders realize, I know you realize, that we are very much about collaborating with Christ's global body. We're not just our local body. We don't just, in fact, we do a lot, we don't do a lot of like of our own projects and things. We don't create our own projects. You have heard Krista each month, she brings up nonprofit leaders. So every month you get to meet a new nonprofit leader and hear about some really good work that's going on in the community that you could be a part of or donate to. We collect for Mercy Works. You know, we haven't done that in a while. December 13th is another triple match that's coming up. And so we collect for Mercy Works because they do a great job of feeding people. And so we try to help them by, gosh, I mean, who doesn't want your money tripled? You know, I just had somebody that waiting to write us a big check because they wanted their money tripled. Like, ah, I want that triple match. It's just such an easy thing and such a wonderful thing that the Meyer Foundation does for nonprofits. It's why we created Wrapping Claremont Together. We want to build collaboration. We love the name of that, Wrapping Claremont Together. Bigger picture initiatives remind us to be good stewards. Sometimes we need to be reminded why we're good stewards. Like, we've got to use some of our money for things besides Amazon purchases, right? Bigger picture. We've got to be reminded to be good stewards of our resources because there's a bigger picture to life than just our little... We've got to redirect our time, our talents, our treasures from natural uses to spiritual uses. Things that serve the common good wherever we live, work, learn, and play. In closing, what I want to do, I want to be a little blunt this morning and a little transparent. So if you have questions about what I'm about to say, just ask. See me after the message. But you know, the current economy has been terrible. How many of you would agree on that? It has been, since 2020, things have just gotten more expensive. You know, a house payment from $1,300, which was I used to think was pretty high. I mean, my kids are starting out at $2,600 and $3,000. Like, it's just been nuts. And things have to go up over time, but they've gone up very fast in the last 5 years. So this economy has been draining on us personally, but it's also been draining on us as a church family. You know, running a church is a lot like running a house, only like 10 times bigger, right? Our electric bill's more, our propane bill's more. You know, everybody, because we're a business, we get charged more for internet here than you get charged for it at your house. So it's just how life is. The past few years have challenged us as a church family. Some of our people took jobs in other cities because the economy, they just couldn't find work around here. Maybe they were in IT and they needed to be around Columbus, for example. We know Pat and Kathy left us there and you know, needed to make that move for the good of their family. The past few years have been very challenging. People taking jobs in other cities. Our fixed expenses have become unfixed. Our benevolence fund is draining quicker than we can fill it. That's the money that we use to help people in need. And we're very careful with that money. What else? This has been great. Gary and I have been dealing with 5-year-old furnaces. We bought brand new furnaces for this building in 2020. And first we found out that they sold them to us with 2.5 years of warranty missing, which was, and then this year, those barely 5-year-old units have eaten up $5,000, oh, $8,000 of our money. We have a $5,000 a year maintenance budget, and we've spent $8,000 repairing these brand new units that don't have enough warranty on them. And so we're really not happy about that, but that's the facts that we live in. And so if something's not fixed around here, you might understand why. What else? We are on track to take in $30,000 less than we took in the last couple years. $30,000. And so we'll be glad to share details about this with anybody, any members who are interested. But suffice it to say, our church budget could use a few generous year-end gifts. And so if you or someone you love has a generous year-end gift that they're wanting to give somebody, we'd be happy to receive it so that we can at least make our budget this year and take care of the things the way that they need to be taken care of. We are, if you don't know, we are a very fiscally conservative church. We keep expenses very low. I personally, because people are like, oh, you're just trying to get a corporate jet for yourself. I'm not. I drive two cars that are both 2016 models. They're great cars. We're grateful for them, but they're not jets. I've had one raise in 25 years. So we're not living large here. We try to take very good care of the church, keep expenses low, make the most of what we have. But it's important, hear me, it's important that every member give consistently according to your ability. So maybe you're sitting here saying, well, I'm not sitting on big money. That's okay. Most of us aren't. Some of us are. Most of us aren't. What I'm saying is everybody just do your part. Pitch in. Pitch in with your money. Pitch in with your time. Pitch in where you can, and we'll be very, very grateful for it. By the way, if you own a business or you receive dividends from a retirement account, the IRS gives you better deductions than the rest of us. And so you should come talk to us about that because that can really work to your advantage, and it's a win-win. Remember, our one mission as a new humanity in Christ requires us to use our time, our talents, and our treasures to build up the body of Christ. And the reason we do that is not just for ourselves, but so a watching world will see our love for one another, our commitment to one another, and be attracted to our Savior. That's our big idea this morning. Grace gifts turn us into responsible humans. And don't forget this, wherever you are on your journey of trusting Christ, you need not work through anything alone. Reach out, let us help. We want to support you as best we can. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your gifts. We thank you for this church body and the wonderful ways that you have blessed us with so many gifted, awesome people. Lord, we have been really trying to highlight over the last several weeks the amazing diversity of gifts that exist in this church family. And I hope that we've seen that. There are just so many behind-the-scenes type people and type things that are done that often get overlooked and undervalued. But as we learn in 1 Corinthians 12, every part of the body matters. Every part of the body doing its part makes the body healthy and beautiful. And so, Lord, help us as we try to do that, try to be that body, that representation of Christ in this community. And Lord, help us to not just think of ourselves, but then to think through how can we connect with other bodies of Christ in this area so that together we represent one global body, that we're not in a competition. We're not working against each other. We're working for the same thing. In this county, we're working for 250,000 residents who need Jesus. A county that's projected to grow 1% a year for the next 20 years. A lot of people are going to need Jesus, and so we're going to need a lot of partners. But again, Lord, it just starts with us being responsible humans, the very best we can commit to one another in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.